The following message is the 135th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 12, verse 1, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 10, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 12. Let us give attention to the reading of God's Word as I read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our subject today is the most hated doctrine of the Christian faith. When I was a seminarian, I embraced and began to preach of the doctrines of the Reformed faith, which I believed or came to believe were the doctrines of the Bible. And when I did so, I discovered that not everyone loves the things that we hold dear. In fact, the reaction of many made it evident that they hated such things as the doctrine of man's total inability to do anything contributing to his own salvation. They disliked, indeed, the idea of the definite atonement of Christ and God's irresistible grace and his unconditional election unto salvation. But there was one truth that they hated most of all, one truth that was met with the most vehement reaction of all. And that was the doctrine of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I discovered that men hate the doctrine of duty. They hate the idea of responsibility and accountability most of all. More than anything else, men hate being accountable to God for what they are and for what they do. And to my surprise, this reaction came not just from unbelievers, but from professing Christians. And yet, when the Bible traces out the practical implications of the great redemptive work of Christ, it does so preeminently in terms of God's rights and man's duty. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul does in our text this morning. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Our subject today is simple in its expression. It is our duty in view of the mercies that we have received in the gospel. I propose to open the first verse today under four heads. First, to consider the nature of Paul's exhortation found in the words, I beseech you, brethren. Second, the heart of Paul's exhortation in the words, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Third, the basis of Paul's exhortation found in the words, therefore, by or in view of the mercies of God. And then fourth, Paul's assessment of the nature of the duty commanded. He calls it, in the language of the Authorized Version, your reasonable service. But now consider first the nature of the exhortation found in verse 1 of our text. It is an authoritative entreaty addressed to professing Christians. Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren." The verb that he chooses is double-edged in its meaning. It has all the tenderness and all the earnestness of entreaty, and yet it is coupled with the element of authoritative exhortation. And thus, while Paul tenderly entreats, he seeks to woo and he seeks to persuade. Yet his words also are a command. They are an imperative, indicating that obedience is not optional, but a solemn obligation. He says, "I beseech you, I entreat you, I exhort you." And he says, "Brethren." He addresses these words to professing Christians. And he specifies in this text the kind of behavior that God expects of those who profess the name of Christ and who are the members of his church. The nature of the exhortation, an authoritative entreaty addressed to professing Christians. Now let's come to the heart of the exhortation. And the heart of the exhortation is found in the words, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." In opening this part of the text, first note that Paul refers to the body when he clearly has the whole person in view. He is not saying divorce your body from all the rest of who you are and make it the object of a sacrifice to God. He is admonishing us, exhorting us to the offering of the whole of ourselves. But yet in this place, he specifically says, "Present your bodies." Now, why does he do that? Well, most likely the reason is so that his readers will avoid the error very common in Greek society, that duty exists to God only in the realm of spirit or mind. There were those in that culture, even as there are those in our own culture, who believed that the essential self, which is to be identified with the mind or the spirit, that the essential self is isolated from the body. That the body is not part of our essential being. The real person, they believed, is to be found in terms of mind or spirit. And because that were so, no one need be concerned about the ethical use of the body. The real you is mind. The real you is spirit. The body is simply a temporary thing. The body, in some sense, is irrelevant, and what you do with it is irrelevant as well. They believed as long as one's mind or spirit was engaged in proper devotion, that then what one did with the body didn't matter at all. This idea is still with us. It's part of the modern so-called spirituality movement, so much of which is simply a matter of mind and thought and spirit, and yet coupled with that can be the grossest form of ethics. We see the outworking of this kind of thinking in the ancient world as well as in the modern world, in their sexual ethics especially. Some believed that the indulging of the body's sexual appetites was morally neutral, since it did not, in their view, involve the essential self. And we find Paul combating that idea in 1 Corinthians 6. But in view of that idea, when Paul then speaks of the moral implications of the gospel, he does indeed frequently include the body as part of the essential self, with the clear implication that the cultural values, the mindset of the culture is wrong, and that the use of the body indeed is ethically important. Now, we've seen this already in this letter to the Romans. If you'll turn back with me to chapter 6, as one example, you'll recall that in virtue of our union with Christ, in virtue of this great truth of being in Christ, in His death and His burial and His resurrection, that Paul based certain exhortations. And in verse 12, we find, or verse 11 rather, we find these words, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members, that is, the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." That text takes us far beyond any idea that religious duty and religious reality and even ethical duty and ethical reality has only to do with mind or spirit. It also involves the use of the members of our bodies. The physical use of our bodies is vital to presenting ourselves unto God. Now, as to the duty enjoined in our text, coming back to Romans 12, Paul says, present your bodies a sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice is indeed very simply to be described as an act of worship towards God. And those sacrifices most familiar to us are those sacrifices found in the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant. And it is against that background that Paul makes his exhortation here. Sacrifices were performed in Greek religion, in Roman religion, but the background of what Paul says here, as is most of everything else he says in Romans, the background is to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. And the law of Moses instituted four basic kinds of sacrifice. There was the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, and the burnt offering, sometimes called the whole burnt offering or the continual burnt offering. Well, I think that the background of Romans 12:1, when Paul says, present your bodies a sacrifice, is that of the whole burnt offering. And as it is described in the scriptures, it was offered morning and evening in the name of all the people. And for that sake, it was called the continual burnt offering. It was also offered as part of individual acts of worship. But the offering itself had to be unblemished. It had to be of the very best. And when it was offered, it was completely consumed on the altar. Some of the offerings, there was partaking of parts of the offering, the eating of certain parts of the offering, but not with the whole burnt offering. The entirety of this offering was put on the altar and was consumed in the flames. And this offering, of course, was not a mere ritual. It symbolized a posture of heart that was supposed to be true of the offerer or the worshiper. The offering symbolized complete surrender to God and the dedication of the entirety of life in a way that would be pleasing to God. Well, the offerer presented the burnt offering entirely. He released any claim on it, and he left it on the altar to be disposed of to the glory and for the pleasure of God. But the essence of the burnt offering was self-denial. More than any other of the offerings, the essence of this offering was self-denial. And it was for this reason that David would not offer to God a burnt offering that required no self-denial on his part. You recall what he says to Araunah. Araunah offers him an ox to use as a burnt offering, and David replies, he says, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." Self-denial was of the very essence of the offering itself. It was the very essence of the symbolism of the offering. Again, the real essence of the offering was not its form. It was its symbolism. The animal on the altar represented the worshiper's dedication of himself, the commitment of himself, the offering of himself to a way of life pleasing to God. It signified his commitment to being himself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, to borrow Paul's language here. Well, here saying, present your bodies a sacrifice, Paul focuses then on an aspect of the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer that is seldom appreciated. Paul exhorts us to present ourselves completely to God as an act of worship. And the imagery that is used, the image of the whole burnt offering, even the tense of the verb that he uses the aorist tense, which speaks of a very definitive action, a very definite action. But the imagery and even the tense of the verb indicates that what God requires, what Paul is exhorting us to, is not a partial sacrifice. It's not the giving of part of ourselves. It's not the compartmentalizing of our lives and offering to God this part or that part or some combination of parts. Nor is it something that is offered to God gradually, bit by bit. But what is envisioned here is a complete surrender of the will by which we acknowledge God's rights and his ownership of the entirety of our lives. We are to regard the Christian life then as a continual act of worship which requires total self-denial. Now that's the imagery that Paul uses when he says, present yourselves a sacrifice. And he uses two terms to describe this self-offering. Two terms to describe the kind of self-offering that is well-pleasing or acceptable to God. First of all, he says, it is a living sacrifice. And that term suggests a couple of ideas. First, there is an evident contrast to the ordinary burnt offerings which were placed lifeless upon the altar. The Christian is not to be a lifeless offering. It is the presenting of a living being, a living person, unto God in an act of self-denial. But the term living also in the scripture speaks of that which is continual. You'll know the phrase living waters. Well, that expression means ever-flowing water. And so the idea of a living sacrifice could indeed have the idea of a continual sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice that is ongoing as opposed to one which is simply offered at a point of time and then consumed completely on the altar. But Paul says that this sacrifice that we are called to engage in, this self-sacrifice, is not only living. He says, present yourselves a holy sacrifice. The word holy, of course, in its ethical connotation, means free from moral defilement. And this corresponds to the requirement of the whole burnt offering, that it be unblemished, that it be of the very best. Nothing unclean was to be offered to God. Only the best was to be offered to God in worship. Well, as a living sacrifice offered to God, the Christian then is to seek diligently by those means that God has given to separate himself from the moral uncleanness of body and spirit which characterizes the age in which we live. We are to be given over to the pursuit of godliness. We are to be given over to the pursuit of genuine ethical holiness. Paul says this is acceptable. This is well-pleasing to God. This is the kind of sacrifice that God desires. And this is the kind of sacrifice that best evidences true devotion to Him. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. But now consider, third, the basis of this exhortation. Paul begins the verse by saying, therefore, in view of the mercies of God. That word, therefore, introduces a conclusion that is drawn from all that Paul has said in the preceding chapters of this letter. Going all the way back to chapter 1, when Paul introduces the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, in his opening up of all that God has done for those deserving of the wrath of God because of sin, the sending of his Son, the dying of his Son, the giving of the Son's righteousness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the working of God within, all that he has described from chapter 1 all the way down to this very point, Paul sums up in the expression, the mercies or the compassions of God. He traces all that God has done in eternity and all that God has done and Christ has done and the Spirit has done in time. He traces it to God's compassions, to God's love, to God's mercies. And he says, in view of these things, take a long look at what God has done for you in Christ. Take a long look, even an eternal look, at what God has done to bring you into a state of grace. And draw from that view the proper conclusion as to how you are to live and how you are to behave and how you are to worship God. He says, therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, he grounds his exhortation in our experience of God's mercy and compassion poured out richly upon us who deserve his wrath instead. Now, in Christ, as we have seen over many, many months, looking at these earlier chapters, we have received the abundant riches of God's saving compassion. We have received not common grace. We have been the recipients of not common grace, such as is given to all men, but we have been the recipients of special grace. And that special grace, that compassion, deserves an appropriate response. We have seen that we should be full of gratitude for God's mercy, especially in view of the great price that Christ paid for our salvation. We have seen that we should recognize that God's grace, though freely given, we have seen that that grace places us or ought to cause us to recognize the great obligation that we have to Him. Well, that obligation can be discharged, if I understand the text correctly, that obligation that we have to God for the mercies or the compassions received can be discharged in no other way than that which is here described as presenting yourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. Therefore what, Paul? Glorify God in your body. Paul is saying the same thing here. You were bought with a price. Consider the compassions, the mercies of God, and glorify God in your body. But now consider, in the fourth place, Paul's assessment of the nature of the duty he has said to us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. All right, Paul, how are we to think about this? What categories are we to use? How are we to frame our understanding of this duty? How are we to frame our understanding of our seeking to do what you've exhorted us to do? Well, Paul says, here's the framework within which to understand it. Here's my assessment of the nature, the very nature or essence of what I've called you to do. And here our English versions differ somewhat. The Authorized Version says it is your reasonable service. Other versions read your spiritual worship or your logical worship. Well, there are two important terms here. Everywhere in the New Testament, the term latria refers to an act of worship, which is also viewed as rendering service to God. And so that's why sometimes the word is translated service. In other places, it's translated worship. It has both ideas. It is an act of worship that is regarded as an act of service to God. And so you find, for example, in John 16:2, Jesus said to his disciples, the hour comes that whosoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. Well, there's the word latria, that he offers worship to God, that what he's doing is an act of devotion to the Lord to kill you. Well, that's the term Paul uses here. He says, this is your worship or your service. The more difficult term is the adjective logikos, translated spiritual in the Old American Standard and reasonable in the Authorized Version. But you can pick up from the term itself, logikos. We get our English word logical from it. The fundamental idea of the word, wherever it is used, seems to be that which accords with reason, that which is rational, or that which indeed is logical. Now, what is Paul saying when he says that presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God is our logical worship or our reasonable service? What is he saying by using these words? Well, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God, he is saying, is the only logical, the only rational response to the mercy of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ. That if we make deductions from the mercies of Christ, then reason would bring us to the deduction that the only logical way to respond to what God has done is to do what the apostle here says that we are to do. Anything else is illogical, it's irrational. This is the only logical or rational response possible in view of the mercies of God that has been received. And so Paul is teaching us that the Christian life is meant to be a conscious, intelligent response to what God has done in his saving work in Christ. In view of what God has done for us in his Son, in view of his ordering this plan of salvation, in view of his sending his Son, of his giving his Son, of his delivering his Son over to death, in view of what God has done for us, redeeming the whole man, redeeming us not just in spirit and mind, not just giving us a new mind and renewing our soul or spirit within us, but the promise of the resurrection of the body, the gospel, the salvation that is given to us involves the whole man. Well, in view of what God has done in redeeming the whole man, only the consecration of the whole man is a logical or reasonable response to what God has done. Anything less is irrational and illogical. Christ gave himself for us with no reserve as a living, holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And our response is to be of like kind. Christ gave himself as a sin offering. in an act of total self-denial. And we are to respond to that in a manner that is comparable, though it never will reach the very heights of what Christ has done. Now, what are we to make of this text? God willing, next Lord's Day we'll come to verse 2, because Paul does not stop with the words of verse 1. He goes on to speak of nonconformity to the world. He goes on to speak of being transformed in the renewing of our minds. But what are we to make of what Paul has already said in these words in verse 1? The first point I would like to press is that the text teaches us that true worship is not just a matter of what takes place in a church building or in a sanctuary or in a worship service. It is indeed a privilege to be able to worship as we do. It is a privilege to be able to gather on the Lord's Day and to engage in the singing of great hymns, and to engage in corporate prayer, to be able to gather for the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God, to be able to have fellowship with one another in these things, to be able to gather with the assurance of Christ Himself that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is present. That's a great privilege, brethren. But worship in its most comprehensive sense goes far beyond that. Worship in its most comprehensive sense embraces the entirety of the Christian life. The gospel calls us to worship God as living sacrifices who continually seek to be pleasing to Him in all that we do. And this means that you and I must, at least in some sense, begin to view our performance on the job, our relation to our spouse or our relation to our children, our obedience to our parents, our use of recreational time, and a host of other things that make up everyday life. That is, we need to begin to think of these things as means by which I either offer to God or withhold from Him the worship which is His right. Now, are you accustomed to thinking that way? Are you accustomed to thinking of your performance on the job as an act of worship offered to God? Are we accustomed to thinking of how we relate to our husbands and wives as something that is being offered to God in worship? Well, truthfully, we're not, brethren. It's very easy to lose sight of these things, isn't it? It's very difficult to keep this kind of idea before your mind day in and day out, hour by hour and day by day. But this is what the Bible calls us to. It calls us to a life of worship that goes far beyond what we do in this sanctuary for a few hours on the Lord's Day. Well, what this means at the most practical level is that what you and I do, there's nothing that we can do that we can legitimately view as non-religious. It's very common to hear people talk about separating religious from secular or sacred from secular. Biblically, there is no separation of sacred and secular. Everything we do is to be sacred. Everything we think, every word we speak, every place we go, every activity in which we engage is to be viewed as an act that is sacred in its nature, indeed so sacred that it is to be regarded as an act of worship being offered to God. Now that's a mind-blowing concept, isn't it? But that's what Paul calls us to. All is meant to be done in such a way that it's a fitting sacrifice for the living God. But second, the text also teaches that the Christian life is meant to be a life of disciplined, thoughtful response to the mercies of God in Christ. For some, the Christian life is a kind of undisciplined, mindless wandering through the world on the way to heaven. And that's true of all of us from time to time, isn't it? We seem to be just drifting along, simply making our way in an undisciplined, mindless, thoughtless way. But that kind of casual, thoughtless approach does not produce living sacrifices. Not on any degree that is comparable to the exhortation that Paul gives here. That we may be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God in any significant degree, requires that we must discipline ourselves. That is, we must order our lives in such a way, order our thoughts in such a way to approach every aspect of life as a worship act offered to God. Now again, we don't do this. I don't do it. But if we're ever going to do it consistently, if we're ever going to approach what Paul exhorts us to here, if we're ever going to be what the gospel calls us to be, then we need to be engaged at the level of our thought life to bring these things to bear upon our thinking in the concrete circumstances of life. Life is to be lived in thought and in reflection upon the mercies of God, not simply lived in isolation of these things. Those themes are not just themes for the Lord's Day. They're not just themes for times of personal or family devotions. They are themes to be brought to bear in the variety, the wide variety of the circumstances of life. On a practical level, we have to learn to keep this question continually in our thoughts, in view of what Christ has done for me. Can I then, with a clear conscience, offer to God this, whatever this is, this thought, this attitude, this word, this deed, whatever it is, can I lay it before God confident that it is a holy sacrifice, acceptable and well-pleasing to my Heavenly Father? And if we are not willing to live in that climate day by day, then we will not even approach what Paul is describing here as presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Consider third, this text also teaches the critical importance of holiness in the Christian life. Many professing Christians sadly regard holiness as optional. That seems to be the pattern of our day. Salvation from sin and separation from sin, it seems, have no necessary connection in their view of the Christian life. But the Bible teaches a very different thing, doesn't it? The Bible says that salvation from sin and separation from sinning go together. Well, God here commands every believer to present himself a holy sacrifice. And what this requires of us is a commitment to universal godliness. This must become a ruling principle of our lives. If you read the Puritan works dealing with the subject of holiness, whether it be Owen or Ryle or whomever it may be, you will find that sooner or later they come to the idea that holiness is to be considered universally, not in terms just of this or that which is most visible as opposed to that which is hidden from the eyes of men. No, they call us, as the Bible calls us, to universal holiness and universal godliness. And if we're unwilling to pursue holiness in every area of life, if we do not regard every sin as false worship, we will never be holy sacrifices, well-pleasing to God. Fourth, the text teaches that the Christian life is meant to be lived with the recognition that all we are and all we possess is the property of God, the image of the whole burnt offering. That offering became the property of God. It was consumed completely upon the altar. When the offering was made, ownership passed to God in a very definitive way. And even where the sacrifices were eaten by the people, as is the case of the peace offerings that were eaten in the sanctuary, even there the idea was a partaking of the Lord's hospitality, a partaking of His table. The sacrifice was God's. It belonged to Him. And if we're going to be living sacrifices pleasing to God, we must recognize that having redeemed us, He owns us. And that brings us again to 1 Corinthians 6:20, doesn't it? You were therefore bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And since we are God's property, we must be willing to do or not do, to be or not be, to suffer or not suffer, whatever God requires of us. That's part of the deal. That's part of what the mercies of God call us to. And then fifth, brethren, if we are to worship God as living sacrifices, we must deal with the most prevalent problem that living sacrifices have. And that is, living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar when it gets too hot. I'm going back now 30 years in my memory. A famous Hollywood actor of my generation was being interviewed, and the question was put to him about how he regarded his promises to God. Quite an unusual question, even for 30 years ago. But this actor said, "I keep my promises to God as long as they don't interfere with my social life." Now, few people are that honest. Few people are that straightforward. But in point of fact, that there is more of that in us than we are willing to acknowledge. We will serve God, we will commit to serve God until it costs us something. Until staying on the altar means mortifying our lusts or mortifying our ambitions or humbling ourselves or confessing our sins to others or taking a stand that we know is going to draw a battle line in our homes or on the job, when those circumstances arise, rather than standing fast and quitting ourselves like men, we crawl off the altar and we refuse to deny ourselves for Christ's sake. There is death required in being a living sacrifice. And that is death to self. When he was about to land on the shores of the New Hebrides, if I understand the story correctly, the captain of the ship conveying John Peyton and his wife to an island inhabited only by cannibals, where previous missionaries had been stopped on the beach, killed and cooked and eaten. The captain posed the question to him, "Don't you know that you could die?" To which Peyton's answer was, "I died before I left Scotland." Nothing was going to deter him from presenting his body a living sacrifice to God. Self-denial requires death. Death to self, as well as death to sin. But then further, our response to the mercies of God is a revelation of our true character and the true state of our souls. This is very often the case, isn't it? If we have little or no concern about being living sacrifices, if we can hear what Paul says here, if we can hear it and it goes off us like water off a duck's back, if we're Teflon to this kind of exhortation, and it doesn't stick to us at all, if we're largely indifferent as to whether we are holy or whether we are well-pleasing to God, then the truth is, the sad truth is, we have no part in the mercies of God and are self-deceived. If we can hear what the apostle says here, if we can bear through 11 chapters of his description of the riches of God's grace and then come to this place and he says, I beseech you, brethren, I entreat you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. If we can stand before such an exhortation against such a background and act with indifference, as though God has said nothing and God has done nothing, then the root of the matter is not in us, and we are self-deceived. But yet, on the other hand, though with all the imperfections we now bear in our walk, if we sincerely desire to be living sacrifices, if we sincerely desire to be holy sacrifices, if we sincerely desire to be sacrifices well-pleasing to God, if we are making efforts, diligent efforts to that end, then we ought to take encouragement from the presence of these holy desires and these holy efforts. We ought to take encouragement that we have indeed been recipients of the mercies of God, that we are true Christians who have been born again by the compassion of God. Such holy aspirations are the fruit of the Spirit in the hearts of God's children. That is not fruit that grows naturally on Adam's vine. So how we respond to such a text as this and a multitude of other texts like it is a revelation of our character. Whether we are what we profess to be. And then finally, we must recognize that being a living sacrifice cannot take place in any real sense apart from the enabling grace of God. What the Bible calls us to in this place is completely beyond our ability to do. I don't have the ability to do it. You don't have the ability to do it. It's far beyond that. And even if we judge success as we should in terms of consistent, albeit imperfect compliance, nevertheless, living life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, well-pleasing to Him, that is a very tall order. And it cannot be performed apart from God's grace and God's strength. As with every other aspect or approach to the Christian life, what Paul speaks of here is to teach us that our sufficiency is of Him. He alone can enable us to do what Paul is saying here. Christ told His disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, do we believe that? Well, I believe it. I've got too many experiences of me trying to do things in my own strength without regard to the strength and to the power of Christ and the Spirit. Apart from dependence on Christ, we can do nothing in the way of living as holy sacrifices, well-pleasing to God. But looking to Him in faith, making it a matter of prayer, enabled by Him, we can bear much fruit. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, we just saw this the last time we met on the Lord's Day evening. We saw that he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, if we desire to live as Paul here exhorts us to live, let us first acknowledge that we are helpless apart from the enabling of Christ, but let us remember that though we are weak, yet nonetheless, when we are weak, we are strong, for we can plead to Christ and we can receive from Christ the strength and the ability to do, not in some broad sweep of the hand, but day by day, hour by hour, decision by decision, circumstance by circumstance, we can do the kind of things that brought together and summed together adds up to a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God. Now, none of us have arrived at this, I don't think. though many are trying. Well, that effort is right. It's proper. It's the only logical response in view of the mercies of God in the gospel. And I exhort you, my brethren, strive to attain by prayer, asking for God's grace and asking for God's strength and asking for God's enabling. Strive by prayer and by effort, thinking about how you live, thinking about those things that ought to come to bear upon your decisions. Strive to live in such a way that with the passing of time, that we become more and more and more what Paul here describes as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is our logical worship. It is our reasonable service to God. Well, let us pray. Father, we bow again before you this morning, and we do ask, Lord, in light of the exhortation in this text, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for how frequently, Lord, we turn away from this path, and how frequently, Lord, we treat the great truths that you have revealed in your word with seeming indifference. Lord, forgive us these things. We pray that you would help us to walk in the light of the gospel, to bring to bear, Lord, upon our consciences and upon our walk those truths which you have manifested in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us by your grace. Give us strength. Give us clarity of thought. Give us diligence and faithfulness to engage in those things, Lord, that would fall out to our more and more being well-pleasing to yourself. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies. And we ask now your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.